All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 12. Happy Resurrection Sunday. This is the day that we celebrate that Jesus walked out of the grave to declare victory over death. And not only has he conquered death, but he has invited us to share in that victory with him. And so his victory means we get to claim assurance in our salvation. Right? We can have confidence because of what he has done. And our confidence is in his power, in his work, not in anything we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul points to the fact that it is the resurrection that anchors our hope. And he says this, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so Jesus' resurrection gives life where the sin of Adam brought death. And while every human being is affected by sin, we can trust in Jesus' completed work to heal us, to save us. Now, Paul says this after having just said earlier in the same chapter, if the resurrection did not happen, then Christians are to be pitied. Right? Why would he say that? Well, if God does not have the power to raise Jesus, then why should we believe that things will ever be other than what they are now? Right? The reason for our hope would be removed, which puts a lot of weight on the cross and the resurrection. If it is true, it means that we can have all confidence that Jesus has reversed every negative effect of sin, and he'll come again to apply his victory to all of creation. If it isn't true, we waste our time trusting in something that has no bearing, and we are pathetic. And let me be clear, this is not some kind of secular philosopher's view of the situation. This is exactly how the Bible describes our predicament. We have either received life, a means to be rescued from the mess that sin has created, or we are people who blindly trust in something that we merely hope is true. Now, in many Easter sermons, this would be the point at which I would give you all the evidence to show you why you can be confident in the validity of the resurrection. Right? Like, here's the eyewitnesses, here's the historical evidence, here's the textual evidence. But one of the things that's become very clear to me, the longer I've been a Christian, the longer I've been a pastor, is that proof is not as simple as many people pretend that it is. Right? The idea that with the right proof, any rational human being would come to a similar conclusion is becoming more and more obviously false. There's a lot of work being done right now that looks at how the human brain makes decisions and processes proof that, again, is coming to the conclusion that we are not nearly as rational as we like to think we are. Now, the Bible actually pointed to this a long time ago. In the same letter that we referenced earlier, the Apostle Paul says, this is in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In this, Paul is saying, people will look at the same evidence and come to two completely different conclusions. Some will look at the cross and see folly. Others will see ultimate hope. Now, this isn't a surprise to anyone who's ever tried to share their faith. I think one of the most difficult things about being a Christian is you have this thing that is so glorious and beautiful, and you want other people to see it, and you tell them about it, and you're like, see, look! And they're entirely uninterested. But it's not just that people will have different reactions. Paul actually says something more profound here. He says, God has set up the way to himself through foolishness. Now, he's not saying that it's foolish to believe. He is saying that the means to faith is not through strength or wisdom. Right? We come to God by submitting to him. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Today, we're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of John. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John for a while. The Gospel of John is the story of Jesus' life and through his signs and through his actions and teaching. And we come to a place in that today where Jesus describes why those who experience him have such drastically different conclusions. And so this is helpful to understand why some people don't believe. It's also very helpful for us as believers to see some of the doubts and the challenges that we still have to work through that rob us of the hope and the joy that the resurrection should provide. So let's get into it. John chapter 12, starting in verse 36. It says this. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Jesus is presenting a scenario here that's very similar to what we see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians. Right, Jesus has done these signs, he's done this teaching, and there are some people who believe and some people who don't. Now, a few weeks ago, we said one of the reasons why people come to these different conclusions has to do with disordered love, right, or misplaced devotion. Our value systems in this world are upside down, and so Jesus becomes a threat to what we truly love. But here, Jesus offers us another variable. He says, how you pursue God, how you search for him, has an effect on whether or not you find him. If you attempt to find Jesus by earthly means, through wisdom, through proof, through scientific method, you'll most of the time come up empty. 1 Corinthians 1 pointed this, quoting Isaiah, he said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God set up the means to him to be an act of faith. Jesus here quotes Isaiah to show us how God plans to do this. He says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so there's this connection between those who believe and those whom God has given a specific revelation to. Right? The truth is seen by those who have been given the ability to see. Jesus then quotes Isaiah again here saying, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understanding with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Now this is a complicated quote, right? And I don't want to spend all of my time on this, but I can't skip over it either. One of the things we do here at Communion Church is we go straight through books of the Bible, so we have to hit everything, including stuff like this where we go, what is this saying? Because it seems to imply that God has blinded and hardened people to the truth of salvation so that they cannot understand with their heart. Now, there's people who don't have any problem with that. They go, yeah, he's God. He can do whatever he wants, which is true. He is justified in whatever he does, and he can work these things out however he wants. But it's important for us to understand how God goes about blinding or hardening, lest we turn God into a harsh puppet master and end up excusing ourselves as simply puppets who don't have a choice, which is often where people go with this line of thinking. Now, in Romans chapter 1, we get a behind-the-scenes picture of how God blinds people and hardens them. And I want you to pay very close attention to the pronouns as we walk through this. This is what it says, Romans chapter 1, verses 18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the idea here is that God has made his truth evident in creation, right? Everything that he has created, he has poured out his grace on every person. Also, he has instilled his truth into everything that he has made. But in the face of this evidence, people choose to give their glory elsewhere, to themselves and to other created things. This process of idolatry, as we give glory to the wrong things, causes their thinking to become futile, and hearts are darkened and hardened. And God gives them over to their lusts. So God uses their already existing sin to harden their hearts. Now we see the role that God plays in this hardening here is by giving a revelation, by making it clear who he is. As Paul said, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the beginning of the creation of the world. So it is in providing truth that God fuels this hardening. Now we see the same thing in the way that Jesus describes this process here. The verses specifically that he quotes from Isaiah. First, he quotes Isaiah 53. If you've been in the church for a long time, Isaiah 53 is often read this time of year. It is specifically the prophecy about the coming Messiah. Isaiah 53 describes this Messiah as coming in humility, ultimately coming to be abused, coming to be killed. Ultimately, it's about how the Messiah would come to redeem through weakness rather than power. In verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." Right? It's talking about Jesus taking on our sin, bearing our iniquities, and ultimately redeeming his people. And so God will blind them by giving them a Savior that looks nothing like the Savior that they're expecting, by giving them a Messiah that doesn't match their expectations. Jesus is other, and in that, people can't see him. The second verse Jesus quotes here comes from Isaiah chapter 6, which is the chapter in which Isaiah describes his vision of God's glory and his need to be purified to find relief in the presence of God's holiness. So he sees God and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and actually has to have, he has to be purified, let's just say, in order to even remain in the presence of God. God then tells Isaiah, "Go and tell people about my glory. Tell them what you have seen." And it will harden their hearts. And so what we see is the hardening of those who reject Jesus and the salvation of those who believe come through the same means. They both come through the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. The only way to God is through Jesus, through the cross and through the resurrection. And this singular path to God is going to cause people to reject him and to grow hostile towards him. Now, as an aside, let me just say, there are these places in Scripture where God describes to us these pieces, these parts of how he is orchestrating his great plan of redemption. Right? He gives us a glimpse into what he is doing. But let us never think that we have the whole story. A lot of people try to take these little pieces and blow it up and go, "See, I understand it all." No, they don't. Let us hold tightly to that which we can know and give the rest over to God in trust. Now, that sounds easy. Of course, trust is not really what we are all that good at. We want control. I mean, we're really good at trusting God when we understand what he's doing and he's going in the direction that we want, right? Like, God, thank you for doing exactly what I hoped you would do. But when life goes a little sideways, the moment we're holding on for dear life, right, that's when we venture into faith. The definition of faith from Hebrews is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And when we have to hold on to that, we struggle. And so Jesus makes it clear here that there are three forces of control that fight against belief. It fights against those who don't believe at all. It also fights against those of us who have believed and are struggling through life. And we know that that's who Jesus is talking about because he says there are those who believe but who are unwilling to confess it. So we need to see these three things as barriers of our faith, things that rob from us the joy that God offers us. The first one is this, self-sufficiency. Right? This is what we've been talking about up to this point. It's the idea that we have the ability in us to come to truth on our own. It's the idea that if I can't understand it, it must not be true. But the Bible tells us that God intentionally does not give us all the answers. Right? Job goes to God and says, God, I don't understand. Give me the answer. And God says, you cannot understand. You cannot comprehend the answer to your question. In another book, the book of Ecclesiastes, the author basically, wisest man who's ever lived, tries to find God through his own wisdom. And at the end of it comes to this conclusion. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one eye see sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it. And so what we see is the Bible does not shy away from this. It doesn't pretend to make sense of everything from an earthly perspective. It starts from the premise that we need God's help to be able to understand the things of God, which is important. Because if we approach the gospel from a human perspective, Jesus will never make sense. He will refuse to fit into the mold that we create for him. He will not meet our expectations. Instead, the Bible says, you must start by submitting yourself to this truth and then building out your idea of who God is from that. So we start with God's revelation that we are sinners, that we need salvation, and that Jesus has come to rescue us. And only then can we begin to understand what Jesus has done. Now, all aspects of self-sufficiency follow the same pattern. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he doesn't stop at wisdom. He also seeks God through pleasure, through achievement, through wealth. He's trying to find meaning in this world as well as a means to God. Doesn't work. The lie of self-sufficiency is that there is something that you must do or understand or feel in order to belong to God. And Jesus says, while you're out searching for that, you know what? Give up. Just stop. Come to me. Trust me. Last week we saw him say, you must die. You must die to live. And so while Jesus is offering eternal life, that eternal life only comes through dying and resurrection, which isn't just a physical truth. There's a spiritual component as well. We must be willing to give up hope in ourselves if we are going to be able to place it in Jesus, which is what makes the resurrection such a big deal. The resurrection is what we can point to as proof that God will do as he promises. He has promised to rescue us. He has said he will be there for his people. So often it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't feel like God is winning. It's hard to know how he's going to take whatever difficulty we're going through right now and redeem it. But the cross and the grave and the resurrection are powerful reminders that the worst of human evil, right, killing God, is something that God can use to bring about ultimate victory. So our struggle with sin and evil and death can and will be reversed. Where we now see death, there will be life. He will make all things new. Second barrier Jesus mentions is the fear of man. Now, we must recognize when the Bible talks about fear, it's not just talking about being afraid. It's talking about power. Also, when it says man, it's talking here about all people. We fear that which we believe has the power to solve our greatest longings. Counselor and theologian Ed Welch wrote a book on the issue of the fear of man. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. In it, he describes the process of attributing power as filling our love tanks. Now, I know that sounds corny, but stick with me, right? Filling our love tanks. The idea is that we have been created with these deep relational needs. And we go out into the world looking to fill these needs, and we look for whatever we think is going to satisfy it. In doing this, we place our hope in others and actually end up using others, right? People become a means to basically meet our longings. But as we're using them, we're also giving them control. And eventually, he says, the whole strategy backfires. We never expect that using people to meet our desires is going to leave us enslaved to them. But that's exactly what happens. Because if people hold our hope, they have great power over our fulfillment. They also have great power over us. And the truth of human beings is they will fail you. Every one of them. And often this leaves us feeling entirely hopeless and trapped. Now, the answer the Bible gives is to give this power over to Jesus, right? He will not fail you. If your hope is there, if he's the one who meets your relational needs, you won't have this downfall on the other side. But Welch doesn't pretend like that's easy either. He recognizes there's barriers, and he says, this explains why Christ is sometimes not enough for us. Because if I stand before him as a cup waiting to be filled with psychological satisfaction, I will never feel quite full. Why? Because Jesus does not intend to satisfy my selfish desires. Instead, he intends to break the cup of psychological needs or lusts, not fill it. In other words, Jesus intends to give us what we need, not what we want. Now, people often come to me and say, the Bible doesn't answer the questions of modern life. I say, that's true. It's because it's not ultimately concerned with what 21st century Americans have decided is important. What Jesus has done is presented to us eternal truths. And he has come to do what is necessary to redeem the world. And at no time in the history of the world has what he has done or taught been culturally acceptable. Jesus is not going to be who you want him to be, and he isn't going to fulfill your needs in the way you want him to. And on Resurrection Sunday, we remember his death and his resurrection as this shocking reminder that this isn't the way we would have written the story. Jesus isn't primarily concerned with filling us in the way we think we need to be filled. Instead, he has come to provide for us in the ways we don't even realize we need. And as the God who created us and knows what we truly need, we can then submit our longings to him. And we must begin there and allow him to define what our longing should be. Jesus gives us one more barrier here. He says we have a love of glory. All of our longings eventually come back to glory, right? Sin is giving glory to anything other than God, right? Glory that he deserves, we give it to other things, and ultimately, we give it to other things so that we can, in the end, gain glory ourselves. This whole world is built on self-identity. That you are the one who gets to define who you are. You define your value. And as long as your value is based on you, you're going to have to work and fight and defend and worry about whether or not you're good enough. And that question, am I enough, plagues every person. And no matter how much you do, no matter how much success you have, no matter how well other people look at you, we never feel comfortable with the answer to that question. Am I enough? But the cross and the resurrection has given us a place to go with all of those insecurities. At the cross, Jesus declares what we already know. You aren't enough. But then he gives his life for ours so that our sin and our failures are no longer what defines us. We are now a people of grace, living with a confidence that comes fully from the fact that the God of glory has chosen to use his perfection to rescue us. So this life of assurance and belonging and fulfillment is available to any person who puts their trust in Jesus. Which is how Jesus finishes this section, verse 44. It says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So Jesus appeals to God the Father here for authority. He's in this time when he's speaking with the scribes, he is trying to basically justify his message. But look specifically at what he says. He says, I have come so that you may see God. I have come into the world as light, and I have come to save the world. In this, Jesus wants us to know that while we will never be able to comprehend all that God is and what he is doing, that in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God has provided us the means to see how love and justice and holiness and glory all flow together into redemption. And he has done this so we have no hope, but to trust in him. There is no alternative system that we can create. There is nothing that we can do. There is no redemption of our own making. We have sinned against a holy God, blinded ourselves to his goodness, destroyed his creation, given glory to ourselves and other temporary things, and his response is to give his life to save us. He takes on our sin, he puts it to death, and when he comes back to life, he invites us to share in the victory of the resurrection. And so we come here every week because it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, we are all prone to give our hope and our fear and our trust to other things. And so we come here every week to come back to the source. And every week we take communion, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, shed to save the world. And we trust not only that that act redeemed us, but that by continually coming back to him, he is giving us the strength to keep on believing. Because every Christian is in a continual battle between flesh and spirit. The resurrection is our reminder that the Spirit has the power. The Spirit has won. Nothing can hold God down. Christ is risen. Good enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done. We thank you so much for not only the fact that you acted, but that you acted on our behalf. You really had no reason to do anything for us, and yet out of your love and kindness, you decided to come and rescue for yourself a people. And so we thank you that we are the beneficiaries of that. We pray that you would help us to recognize what grace truly is. That everything that we have is a blessing from you. And just pray, I pray that you would help us to never take that for granted. And today, as we come to celebrate your victory, I pray that we would just be overwhelmed by what it means to live because you live. Help us to have the confidence, help us to have just the assurance that our belonging has nothing to do with us, but is completely dependent on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.